Isaiah 50, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there no answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke will I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord begins Isaiah chapter 50 somewhat sarcastically. Have I written up a bill of divorcement? Have I sold you to the debtor or to the creditor? Have I given up on you, in essence, is what he's saying. Now, there are many times in the history of Israel, you have to admit, it'd be real tempting if you were the Lord to give up on the people of Israel. As time and time again, he showed his mighty right arm of salvation, opening up the waters, helping them through difficult times. But over and over, the Lord rescuing them, redeeming them, blessing them. And so the Lord is now saying, have I really chalked you off totally? Written you off? And one of the things that we see in Isaiah over and over and over again is the Lord saying, I'm not going to forget my promises that I've made. Sure, you're going to go through times of trouble where your own sinful behavior is going to mess you up. But I am not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to take care of you. This is a real key to understand about the Lord. In the current days we live, there are those who think that God is this big cosmic killjoy, and if you do something wrong, you're going to get punished. God's wrath poured out upon you to judge or to make you pay. But that's not the Lord we serve. That's a misnomer, a mistake, an error that's in people's minds. For the Lord doesn't punish us for our sins. That's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ. And to say that you are being punished for your sins is really just a doctrinally, biblically wrong sentiment. In fact, to say that you are being punished for your sins, like right now, maybe you're going through a financial trouble. Oh, I'm being punished for my sins. No, you're not. Jesus Christ was punished for you and for me. Now, you might be what we might call suffering the repercussions. There's a big difference. If you go into my garage and pull out my 7-inch skill saw, plug it into the wall, and start playing with it, you know, just, there you are, you're just throwing it around, playing a little juggling act with my skill saw. And suddenly, you chop off your hand. You say, well, Brett, that'd be really stupid. Well, that's what the Lord's saying. The Lord's saying, don't mess with sin. Don't do these things. And all throughout the Bible that we hold in our hands, the Lord warns, if you do this, then that will happen. And yet the people of Israel, and also you and me, we all do these things. We sin against the Lord, and then we wonder why we hurt. We wonder why we've been scarred. We wonder why we're in trouble. And it's not the Lord punishing you. It's you and I suffering the repercussions of sin. Notice the verse 1 there, right where it says toward the end, behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourself. Remember, it's not God sending people to hell. It's you and I selling ourselves out. And God reaching down to save humanity. God became a man who died on a cross to save men from their sinful, fallen condition. And so this is a theme all through Isaiah. Now, there's two applications. Of course, there's the local application for Isaiah and the people of Israel. We see that all through this book of Isaiah, that God is not done with the Jewish people. We'll see it a lot tonight. That he's got a plan, that he's got promises for the people of Israel, the Jews. Man, you don't want to be in the sandals or the tennies, depending on what era you're in, of the person who goes against the Jews or the nation that goes against the Jews. I'm not saying the Jews are a perfect bunch of people. In fact, they're quite sinful, just like us. But God has not forsaken them. We'll see that tonight. He's not given them up and he's not chalked them off. That's important because he gives us, the church in the New Testament, Christians, Gentile Christians, he gives us the same promise. I will never leave you, forsake you. I have saved you. If you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, I will save you. Now, if he forsakes the Jews of the Old Testament, even though he promised he wouldn't, then what security do you have as a Gentile believer who's sinful that the Lord has saved you or he won't give up on you? The point, he will never give up on you, just like he will never give up on the Jewish people. And that's what we see. He's saying, I have not written up a bill of divorcement. I have not given you over to the creditors. By the way, in Bible times, if you couldn't pay, if you missed a payment on your debt, they would sell you over or give you over to the creditor who would then give you over to the jailkeeper. So they'd put you in prison until you could pay your debt back. What does that mean? Well, for most people, that meant they were going to be in prison for the rest of their life. It's hard to earn bucks while you're in prison, especially in Bible days. I guess today you can kind of make license plates or something. I don't know, but not a good thing. Bad situation. Not so with the Lord. He's not going to sell you out. He's not going to mess you up. But your sin will find you out. Your sin is what messes you up. Well, that's the idea here. But then he says, verse 3, notice that last little verse we read, I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. This is a common theme also in the Bible, speaking of God's judgment, the time where God's wrath will be poured out. But it will not be poured out upon his people, whether that's talking about you or the Jewish people. But this time where he's going to clothe the heavens with sackcloth, it's a time that we look to and look at in the Bible as being the time of great tribulation. Let me show you an example. If you're taking notes, jot these notes down because these are common. In fact, seven times, I find it interesting. For you Bible students, seven, the number of completion, perfection. Seven times in the Bible does the Lord talk about clothing the heavens with blackness and sackcloth. Jeremiah 4:28. Ezekiel 32:18. And Joel 2:10. Matthew 24:29, Mark 13:24, and the Gospel of Luke 21:25, Revelation 6:12. All seven of those accounts talk about the blackening of the skies, the stars, the moon, the lights of the cosmos. They're going to be blackened. Let's just take a quick look at a few of those, just so you can kind of get the idea. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Of course, that's the Olivet Discourse, the Mount of Olives, where Jesus gave that great prophecy of coming events, of the end of time. Matthew chapter 24. This is kind of the event that Isaiah is referring to. Gives us greater detail. Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 29. It says there in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When's this going to happen? It's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period, the Bible tells us, and where the Lord comes and returns with 10,000s of his saints. And what's going to happen right before that? The Bible says that the sky is going to be darkened, the stars are going to fall. Man, sounds pretty cataclysmic if you ask me. That's Matthew 24. Look at Revelation 6:12 real quick. Flip over there real fast. End of your Bible. Revelation chapter 6, there's another description of this same event. And again, this is just two examples of several in the Bible, but seven main mentions of this. Revelation 6, verse 12. It says there, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth." Notice the word sackcloth there. Same language of Isaiah, covering it with sackcloth. "The sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll." Again, that's that scientific notion. It's the same verbiage used in modern day tensor calculus, talking about how the cosmos are being stretched out, rolled out like a scroll. Again, what does it say? "The heaven will depart as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." The point is, when Christ comes and returns to this earth to rule and reign, it's not going to be like the first time he came when it was silent night, holy night. But rather, it's going to be extremely the opposite. It's going to be cataclysmic. The earth is going to be shaken so much, the Bible says, that the islands are going to be removed. The mountains are going to fall. The stars are going to fall from heaven. What does that mean? I don't know. But I'm glad I'm not going to be here. Because I believe the Bible teaches that you and I will be taken out before that kind of wrath is poured down. Quite a bit before. 7 years before. But then after all that comes down, you and I, we get to return with the Lord in safety. Because we're with the Lord. And we'll be protected in that sense. We'll be ruling and reigning with the Lord from that moment on. We're on the right side. We're not going to be a part of that wrath that's poured out. So Isaiah is describing prophetically what's going to come down. That time where the sky will be darkened. It's going to be brutal, cataclysmic. It's coming according to the scriptures. So back to Isaiah 50. He goes on in verse 4 and says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned." Question. Have you ever been talking to someone who's going through hard times, weakened, as it says here, going through a hard time, and you just didn't know what to say? They were going through a hard time and they just didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to say. And you were just there kind of stumped. And you just say, "Lord, give me something to say." And, you know, I've wondered sometimes, am I really ready to give someone who's hurting, someone who's going through a hard time, a word? The Bible here gives us a promise that I think we should mark, underline, circle, highlight, neon lights, whatever you need to do, but mark it well. Verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." You see, the Lord says, "I want to give you supernaturally a word to share that is right." Kind of like we read earlier in the Bible, a word fitly spoken. Just given that exacting word. Have you ever done that when you just were talking to somebody, you didn't know what to say, and then those words came out, and the person just is encouraged? And you just kind of go, "Man, where did that come from? Where did that come from?" And you realize, wow, the Lord gave me words to share to that person that were right and good. But here's the thing. Understand this. It's the Lord who gives you the tongue of the learned. And if you think you're dumb, I hear people all the time, "Oh, Brett, that's just you guys that study all the time, the Bible or whatever. I'm just a dumb person. What do I have to say?" No, it's the Lord who gives you the tongue of the learned. It's almost like he doesn't say he'll make you learned. He just says he'll give you the tongue of the learned. I think that's a common trait throughout the Bible. The Lord uses the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Moses there, tending sheep in the wilderness. And the Lord says, "Moses, I want you to lead my people and go to tell Pharaoh and let my people go." And Moses says, but, "I am slow of speech." Apparently, Moses had kind of a stuttering problem. He wasn't really eloquent, perhaps, or like the most articulate leader. And so he said, "Man, why don't you use my brother Aaron?" And there Moses and the Lord argued for quite some time in the book of Exodus. And the Lord just said, you know, Moses saying, but Lord, I stutter. And the Lord says, Moses, who made your mouth? Kind of cracks me up whenever anybody argues with the Lord, how the Lord just kind of gets down to the nitty-gritty. Who made your mouth, Moses? I can give you the words to speak to Pharaoh. In the same way, the Lord can give you the words to speak to those who are in time of need or help or hurting. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Acts chapter 4 real quick? Acts chapter 4. I love this story. And while you're turning to Acts 4, in John chapter 20, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They were terrified for their own lives. They were afraid. They weren't bold in their faith at all, but they were hiding away. But then here, just a few pages over in Acts chapter 4, what do we see? Well, we see Peter and some of the apostles there standing before the Sanhedrin. What is it, or what happens? Well, there in chapter 4 of Acts, Peter's preaching. He's saying to these people who could kill them if they wanted to. Verse 10, Acts 4:10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This stone, which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given by whereby men must be saved. Verse 13, now when they, who? The leaders, the religious thinkers, the Sanhedrin, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's the key. Here's a couple of fishermen, Peter, John, coming and speaking boldly to these religious thinkers and leaders being schooled in their pharisaical ways. And here comes this big fisherman speaking boldly, and these religious guys are marveling, going, whoa, these are unlearned and ignorant men. And yet, wow, did you hear what they said? With power, with authority. They marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Listen, we're starting to get closer to the whole thing. Go back to Isaiah, because here's the secret. Do you want to have a word fitly spoken? Do you want to be able to speak boldly like Peter and John when you need to come up with the right thing to say, even though you don't feel like you're very gifted in that area, perhaps? Here's the answer. The Lord will give you that tongue of the learned. But look at the last part of that in verse 4. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. One of the things I've found is the Lord cannot give you a word from His Word to give to someone else if you haven't been in the Word yourself. Oh, I guess He could, but I believe the Lord wants to take the things that you're reading, the things that you're learning, and use them and apply them practically. Boy, if we had more time, I'd go into Abraham. Remember the angels there that met Abraham and Sarah in their tent? And the Lord shows up with these two angels. And the Lord says, should I show Abraham and reveal to him the things I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? He's asking this rhetorically. Should I show this thing? He says, I'm going to show it to Abraham, and here's why, the Lord says. Because I know him. He is faithful. The words that I give to him, he's going to pass it on to his family. He's going to take the things that he's hearing from me, and he's going to be faithful to use those things. What do you mean, Brett? Well, if you're not in the Word, seeking the Lord, you're not going to hear from the Lord, and then you won't have anything to say by the Lord for those who are in trouble. It seems to me like this verse, the Lord's promising He'll give the tongue of the learned to those who are willing to do their homework morning by morning, just spending time with the Lord. Well, Brett, I have a problem. See, I read my Bible and I just don't remember any of it the next day. But can I tell you, take this from a guy who's got a brain probably worse than you. I used to say the same things. I used to say, oh yeah, I just don't retain, and man, I write notes, but I still don't remember. And you know what's funny? As time has gone by, things start being brought back to your memory, and you start to remember what God has given to you. And it's funny, things you read maybe 10 years ago, how the Lord will just suddenly bring something to mind. You go, oh yeah, when did I read that? Whoa, that was like 10 years ago. And then you've got that to share with someone. See, I believe the Lord, He plants little time bombs in your mind. And they don't go off until they're needed. So there's these little time bombs as you read on a Wednesday night Bible study like this. Oh yeah, the Lord wants to give me the tongue of the learned. And then you'll be talking to some guy that thinks he's really smart, and you'll just be, you know, not really knowing what to say. And then all of a sudden this will come to mind. Oh, the Lord will give me the tongue of the learned. There was a little time bomb in your brain, scripture in your mind. You didn't remember it up until that point. The point is, though, you can't have the time bomb go off if it's not there to begin with. How do you plant the time bombs? Just to read your Bible. Get up morning by morning, like this scripture says, and He'll waken your ear to hear as the learned. Doesn't say you have to be the learned. You just need to be willing to waken your ear as the learned. Good stuff. Important stuff. And I hope that we are people who listen to the Lord and take what He gives us and be ready to use it, a word fitly spoken. Well, verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Now there's a couple things here. We went over this a few Sundays ago. These messianic prophecies given by Isaiah concerning Jesus Christ. That he would be smitten, his back. His beard would be plucked. He'd be spat upon. We talked about that. If you missed that, you should probably grab that. These verses talking about that. But notice in verse 8 and 9, it talks about how the Lord is near the one who justifies. Remember justification. It's a doctrine that you need to know. Just as if you've never sinned. Who is he that justifieth? It's none other than Jesus Christ. When you become a Christian, God doesn't look at you as a big, huge sinner, even though you and I know we're real sinners. He looks at you as though you were perfectly clean. Justified is the idea there. Justification. So what does our scripture say? He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Does this ring a bell? Do you remember when Jesus was there with the woman who was caught in adultery? They threw her down before Jesus and asked him, should we stone her to death, as the law of Moses says, or should we let her go? They were trying to trap Jesus. Jesus writing in the sand. The guy's looking at what he wrote. And then he said, those of you that are without sin, cast the first stone. One by one, they began to drop their stones and walk away. But the thing that kind of catches my attention in that story as it relates to Isaiah 50 here is that Jesus asked where her accusers or those who would condemn her. He asked, where are those people? And she said, no man accuses, no man condemns me. Why? Because of Jesus. If Jesus wasn't there doing his thing, writing in the sand, saying, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. If he hadn't been there, she had plenty of those who are willing to condemn or accuse. But because of Jesus Christ, there is no one who can condemn, no one who can accuse, not even Satan himself, who's called in the Bible the accuser. And the Bible tells us that Satan is accusing the brethren day and night. That's what he does. He goes around saying, Brett, I don't know who's he accusing to. Sometimes I think he just accuses me personally. Brett, you big sinner. Call yourself a pastor. Mr. Goody Two Shoes, but we know differently, don't we? Satan does that kind of stuff, doesn't he? But not only does he do that, but I believe Satan will try to accuse you before the Lord. Even as he did with Job in that heavenly scene. There's Job just minding his own business. And the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? Oh, well, he would curse you to your face if you let me mess with him. He won't stand up, accuse, accuse, accuse. That's all Satan did. He was accusing Job. Now, praise the Lord, Job didn't falter. Job didn't fail. But good for Job, but what about us? We fail, we falter all the time. Well, that's where Jesus Christ comes in. Satan's accusations don't fly, and we'll see why tonight as we close out our study, Lord willing, if we hurry. So here we go. So, who will help us? Verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is it that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them up. Man, I love that. You have family members that think you're a jerk, and they're accusing you, and they don't understand that you're sorry, or maybe you didn't mean to do those things, and you've confessed those things, but they're still not willing to forgive. Those old arguments, those old condemnations are going to wax old as like an old garment, according to the Bible. Verse 10, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Verse 10 and 11 here that we're looking at, the last two verses. Verse 10 that we've just read is the Lord wooing us. But verse 11 will be the Lord warning us. First, the wooing. How does he woo us? Well, it says, who among you that feareth the Lord, that obeys his voice of his servant, that walketh in the darkness, hath no light. Is there anybody in here? Don't raise your hand, but who feels a little bit lost in the dark? Who is there among us who is a little bit lost, a little bit in the dark? Well, it says here, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Man, what a great verse. What a great promise. The wooing of the Lord, just saying, hey, I will give you light in your dark places. In fact, Jesus would later declare, I am the light of the world. So many people don't just trust and put their total faith in the Lord. That's the idea that's being talked about when it says, and stay upon his God. The idea is to lean upon with all of your weight to put your trust in. That's the wooing, but now the warning. Look at verse 11. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that you have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. Mark the word sorrow there. It's an important word. The King James English doesn't fully encompass what that word is saying. The Hebrew word is a word me'aseba, which is a word that means torment or even terror. We just kind of think of sorrow, oh, that's sad and weeping. No, it's the same word in the New Testament that's used speaking in Luke chapter 16 in the Greek text there. It's the same idea of when Luke 16, remember the rich man that ended up in Hades? There with his tongue burning, and he said, I'm being tormented. It's a description of hell. It's the same word. Torment. Terror. So what is it saying here? Check out this verse once more. It says, if you kindle your own fire, and you compass yourself about with your little sparks, and walk in the light of your own fire, in the sparks that you have kindled, this shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. So here's the deal. The wooing is saying, man, put your trust in the Lord, in the light of the Lord. Who is the light of the Lord? Jesus Christ. But if you light your own fire, you're going to end up in terror. And as the Bible, as this word indicates, also torment. Scary stuff. But man, this is basic stuff. Basic. You can either light your own fire and try to light and warm yourself, or you can just trust in the light of Jesus Christ. You know, I've talked to people who talk to me about, well, Brett, you guys at Athey Creek, you're so closed-minded, and you know, Jesus Christ. I'd like to tell you about a few ideas that I have about maybe other means of salvation. What about the Buddhists? What about the Muslims? You know, I have some ideas, and I like to just sit them down and say, listen, you are lighting your own fire, making it up as you go. You're not going with the Word of God. And I won't listen to what you think or even what I think. We need to listen to what the Word of God says. People try to light their own fire. Do you guys remember people who did that? In the Old Testament story? A couple guys, Nadab and Abihu. There they were in the temple. The Lord was moving. Man, there was some great things happening in the tabernacle there in the wilderness. And Nadab and Abihu, they went in there. And the Holy Ghost was pouring out, you know, it was just a radical Holy Ghost happening there. But Nadab and Abihu, sons of the priest, they go up to the altar and they started to light their own censers. Well, big deal, they lit their censers. No, they lit their own censers with their own fire. Well, Brad, I still don't get you. Well, see, the priests and the priest's sons could only light their censers from off the fire of the altar. That was the Levitical law. But Nadab and Abihu, being caught up in the moment, and there's some implications there. Perhaps they'd been drinking a little too much, but you have to check out that story yourself. But Nadab and Abihu lit their own censers, lit their own fire, and they were in front of the congregation, and the whole congregation was, whoo. The sons of Aaron, the priests, whoa, they're lighting their own censers. And everybody's impressed. And there they are lighting and go, whoa. And all of a sudden, woof, fire comes from heaven. And talk about a church barbecue. These two boys were fried, killed, right on the spot. Why? Because they lit their own fire. And the Bible calls that strange fire. They lit strange fire in their own censers. You see, any fire apart from the Lord, the light so-called from the world that is apart from Jesus Christ, leads to torment and destruction. That's why Paul said, or pardon me, that's why Peter said there in the scripture we just read in Acts chapter 4, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. So, in the same way, the warning is don't light your own fire. Don't do it your own way. Man, I'm so concerned. Portland is full of churches, honestly, frankly, who are doing it their own way. I'm not talking about our brothers who are mainline people who love Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the churches that, you know, just kind of make stuff up. Some of these churches where they don't carry Bibles, they don't really talk about Jesus Christ. In fact, they believe that homosexuality is okay and encouraged, and they do all kinds of crazy things in their doctrine, their theology. Liberalism. Biblical liberalism, that's what it is, where people just don't take the Bible literally. And so they kind of make stuff up, and they talk about what you can and can't do, and oh, we can have gay bishops and priests in our denomination, as some say, the Episcopal Church and others. Man, they've lost their way. They're lighting their own fires. I'm just amazed, even at some of the small things. You know, I had a professor from George Fox come on a Wednesday night it's been about a year and a half or so ago. And she came at the Wednesday night, she was so upset, she was shaking. And I said, so what's wrong? I noticed that you didn't have any women leading, preaching, teaching, leading worship. And I've heard about you guys over here and how you guys don't have women elders. You don't, in fact, they're totally out of the whole leadership role. And I said, yes, that's right. And, well, why? What, don't you think women are gifted and skilled? Absolutely. Aren't they as smart as you? Probably smarter. I really believe that, by the way. I do believe that in a lot of ways. Well, then why don't you? Because I believe the Bible. And the Bible is absolutely clear that the men are to be leading the church. Now, if you and I don't like that, it's just tough. And honestly, it'd be easier for me in some ways just to go ahead and say, you know what, we need some women pastors. We need some women leaders in our church, but really the Bible doesn't say that. There is a role that's beautiful and blessed for women in the church. There's all kinds of roles. But as far as leadership and the teaching of the word, Titus chapter 2 gives us a great and glorious model that I would love to see more of our women stepping up to these roles of leadership, where in Titus 2 it says that the older women teach the younger women. What? Hermeneutics? Homiletics? Eschatology? Nope. That the older women teach the younger women to be lovers of their husbands and keepers of the home. Our phone number is 971-327-2021. People don't like that. And I'm sorry, but it's what the Bible... Well, we know better now. Do we really? Do we really know better now? You know, I think there's real clear reasons why the Lord made the men the leaders. And it's not flattering to the men, honestly. In the Garden of Eden, who was it that was drawn to be enlightened spiritually? Who was it that was wanting to go deeper in the things of God? It really was Eve. There she was. Satan comes and tempts her. If you eat of this fruit that the Lord says you can't eat, your eyes will be opened. You'll be enlightened. How many of you guys would have fallen for that one? Guys would have been, Most guys I know are kind of like enlightenment, becoming like God, overrated. Where's a dirt bike? Actually, you know what? The guy was stumbled and he fell. Satan had a plan too. What was that? Well, see, the woman was tricked by the enlightenment spiritually. The guy, he was tricked by the naked woman. I'm not being funny. I mean, that's the truth. So what happens in 1 Timothy? In 1 Timothy, what does it say? That the woman should not usurp authority over the man or teach in the church. Why? Because the woman was deceived there in the garden, but not the man. See, the man blew it in the garden because he wasn't covering his wife, wasn't protecting his wife. So what does the Lord do? He says, okay, men, here's what I'm going to do. Because you're so, well, not spiritually inclined, and because you're kind of weaker on the spiritual things, I'm going to put you guys in charge. Do you know what I'm talking about? You moms and dads know what I'm talking about. You put the kid in your family that's probably going to be the most troublesome. You put them in charge of everybody being nice and calm and not getting into trouble when you're out and away, right? That's the way you do it. Why? Because, well, you just want them to feel that sense of responsibility. In the same way, I think the Lord says, ooh, the men. What are we going to do with the men? Okay, I'll put them in charge. We'll aim high. I honestly don't think it's a better than or less than thing. In fact, we know the Lord doesn't think more of men than He does women. The Bible's clear on that one. There's neither male nor female. Well, Brett, I think the Bible does say the woman's the weaker vessel. Didn't Peter say that? Yeah, but it doesn't mean weaker, inferior. It just means created differently. Weaker is not inferior. The idea is, the man's the root beer mug, the woman's the wine glass that's fragile and a thing of beauty. It doesn't make the root beer mug cooler than the wine glass or better than the wine glass. It's just a weaker vessel. In the same way, there's churches that are just saying, we don't like that. That's not politically prudent. That's not popular today to say that men should lead. You know what? That's just what the Bible teaches. And I can just, I mean, it's all throughout the scriptures. It's not a scripture here or there. It's, you know, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy, Titus. All throughout these passages, there's scriptures, and people say, well, that's just outdated. We know more now than they knew then. Really? God inspired the writers of the Bible to write truth. Just because society has changed doesn't mean God has changed. In fact, God never changes. Churches are moving in different directions. Did you know in Multnomah County in Portland, Multnomah County has more women senior pastors now than there are men senior pastors. So what I'm talking about is not just some isolated thing where there's a problem in the church. I'm saying Portland's got a big problem. Because they're just going against Scripture. Man, my prayer is for the churches that are mainline, that do believe in Jesus Christ, but that they'll just stick with the Bible, stick with the Word of God. Because if you light your own fire, and make things up as you go, what happens? It leads to real torment and even terror. Run for your life from those kinds of things, man. Stay with the Scriptures. Well, that brings us to chapter 51. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, into the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. What's the Lord going to do to the rebellious children of Israel? He's going to make their land like a garden and give them singing and joy. And I mean, man, when people say, I read the Old Testament and just get the mean wrath of God, they haven't read verses like this. What is the Lord saying? Notice in verse 51, whenever the Lord says, hearken unto me, that's like saying, listen, tune in. Everybody, I'm about to say something important, the Lord's saying. And what does He say? Consider where you come. Look unto the rock from whence you are hewn. In other words, look from where you came. You came from Abraham, Father Abraham of the nation of the Jews. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, remember, Abraham, he was up there in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, Ur, archaeologically, they've found Ur. They've dug up all the way to the level where Abraham was probably living. Never know, they could have found Abraham's house, one of the houses they dug up, who knows. But one of the things they found about Ur, it was sort of the wealthy, rich, blessed community in that sense. In fact, the houses in Ur, many of them had hot tubs in their houses. We're going back thousands and thousands of years. These people had hot tubs. They were wealthy. There's Abraham just hanging out in Ur, doing his thing, and the Lord calls him out. And what happens? The Lord says, I want you to go to a place which would later become Israel, the land of Canaan. But I want to tell you something about that story. In Genesis chapter 13, we read about Abraham and Lot. They're hanging out. Of course, Lot's Abraham's nephew. And they've got all their herds, their flocks, and what have you. And the thing that's interesting about that story in Genesis chapter 13 is that because the Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen weren't getting along, they were starting to argue because there's so much stuff. They were there in the land of Canaan or close to it. And so Abraham said, Lot, we need to part ways. You go one way, I'll go the other. But here's the deal. Abraham, being a nice uncle, he said, you look up and find which direction you want to go. I'll let you choose. You go one direction, I'll go the other. If you go east, I'll go west. If you go west, I'll go east. Well, the thing is, Lot, the Bible says there in Genesis 13, lifted up his eyes and he saw the plains of the Jordan, that they were well watered. And it was a good place to raise cattle. Beautiful and lush. Now, this is kind of a no-brainer. If you would have stood where Abraham and Lot were standing, if you look toward the plains of the Jordan, it really was tropical oasis beauty. It was awesome. If you looked the other direction, it was barren desert sand. Don't you think Abraham sort of dibsed the well-watered green plains of the Jordan? Okay, Lot, you're younger than I am. I'm your uncle. You go the desert way. I'll go this way. Not so with Abraham. So Lot heads off. By the way, the well-watered plains of the Jordan, that area that's being described there was a place called Sodom. Can I give you a little word of advice, you guys? Don't go and don't live and don't take the job in the city just because it's a place that you can raise cattle or have a good career. Make sure you're going to go a place where your family's going to be spiritually blessed and protected as well. Well, Lot made the classic blunder. He just kind of lifted up his eyes to the plains of the Lord. Now, the Bible tells us that Abraham lifted his eyes up to heaven, not up to the plains of the Jordan. He said, Lord, where do I go? Lord said, see all the dust and the sand that you just inherited? Yeah? I'm going to bless you so much that your descendants will number as many as the sand that you're looking at right there. Isn't that great? The Lord takes the bummers and says, I'm going to bless that. I can work with that. All that sand, you're going to have that many kids. Now, I don't know. That's a big minivan. I don't know if that's a blessing. No, you know, it's a nation, a mighty nation Abraham was going to get. And here's the thing about this. Abraham was blessed huge. Mighty nation. But what does our text tell us here? He's telling Israel, look from the rock from which you were hewn, from the hole that you were digged. Look at your history with Abraham and how I blessed him. In the same way, the Lord is promising blessing upon Abraham's descendants right here. He's saying, look to that rock, look to Abraham. For what's going to happen? Verse 3, the Lord shall comfort Zion, which is Jerusalem. He will comfort all her waste places and make her wilderness like an Eden. Has that happened yet? Is Zion comforted? Zion being Jerusalem, is that a place of real comfort and peace? Not really. Not even slightly. Not even close. Probably one of the worst, most contested cities in all the world, and for the longest amount of time. It's on the news every day, even today in 2006. It's still a place of real warfare and problems. And yet, the Lord's promising He's going to make that waste place blessed. And He's going to make the land like the Garden of Eden. And there's going to be a voice of melody and thanksgiving. That's the promise. That's yet to fully be seen. This prophecy here in Isaiah is not yet happened. Now, just a quick sideline note. It's on its way, though. Israel was a wasteland. After the Turks and others went through, man, they wiped out the land of Israel. In fact, really, from the Romans on, from Hadrian, the emperor who salted the sand and the dirt so that the Israelis couldn't grow crops, man, it became a wasteland. So when the Turks put a tax on everybody's property, and the way you had to pay taxes, it wasn't a percentage or acreage or anything like that. It was how many trees you had on your property. You were taxed according to the trees you had. So what did the Israelis do? Or what did all the people of the land do? Cut down all their trees. End of taxes. Problem is, so many trees were destroyed during that time that the actual climate of Israel changed even to this day. It became more of a desert type land than it was back in the time of Jesus, perhaps even in the time of David. It was very, very green. Now, it's in recent modern history where the Jews have replanted and it's becoming like a garden again. But ultimately in the kingdom, the Lord's going to bless Israel and Jerusalem with peace. Verse 4, hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge upon the people. The isles, or the nations, shall wait upon me, and upon mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look up to the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Now you might say, Brett, this sounds a little scary. It says the earth and those that are in the earth, they that dwell in the earth, are going to die like manner, like the earth's going to die. That sounds pretty depressing. Well, the dwellers of the earth, whatever the Bible uses that phrase, earth dwellers, it's talking about those who are godless. That's a phrase you need to kind of familiarize yourself. Whenever the dwellers of the earth come up, mark it and say, that doesn't include the righteousness of God, those who are robed in His righteousness. You see, there's some phrasing here that Bible students are going to recognize. Verse 5, my righteousness is near. Notice, what is the Lord's righteousness, or perhaps even more correctly, who is the Lord's righteousness? Jesus Christ. And He is near in this time of Isaiah. And it says, there upon my arms shall judge the people. Did that really happen? Absolutely. Isaiah told us that the weight, the government would be upon His shoulders. Jesus Christ, God, becoming a man, took the wrath, even in His arms as He took the nails and hung on the cross. But see, the arm of the Lord, this is something you need to be familiar with. The arm of the Lord speaks of judgment, but also speaks of salvation. Well, how can it speak of both things? They almost seem opposite. Well, if you look at Jesus Christ's arms, you see both perfectly personified. Judgment, wrath being poured out upon Christ himself, upon his arms, taking the judgment of the world. But the arm of salvation, Jesus Christ. You see, we see it not just here, but also flip over to 53 real quick. Isaiah 53:1. Do you remember our verse from Sunday? Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We talked about that. What's the arm of the Lord? It's his salvation. Isaiah's making a point, says, to the arm of the Lord of salvation. And in Isaiah 51 verse 5, and on mine arm shall they trust. That's speaking of the arm of God's salvation. So, the Lord's going to make this earth get old and wax old as a garment. By the way, again, for you environmentalists, remember, don't get carried away too much, because you want to understand what the Bible says about the earth. I do believe we should be responsible and take care of our environment, but don't think that we're going to really save the earth. Because according to the Bible, the Lord's going to fold it up like an old garment, just like our text says in verse 6, the earth shall wax old like a garment. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 1 says. I'll read it to you. Hebrews 1:10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remain. And they, the earth and the heavens, shall wax old like doth a garment. And as an old vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. That's what's going to happen to the earth. The Lord's going to fold it up like your favorite pair of Levi's that just are just too worn out. Had one too many days. In the same way, the Lord's going to do that with the earth. But that's the bad news. The good news is, after he folds up this earth, the Bible says he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. So if you really want to be a true environmentalist, man, just believe in the Lord and look forward to when he creates the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be glorious. Well, verse 7, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revelings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Here, Isaiah is going to start talking to the people not to be afraid of the world, of other men, but fear God instead. And this is something that we've seen as a theme in the Bible. You will either find yourself living in the fear of man or in the fear of God. Which one do you live in? One of the sad things that happens is people at any given moment might cave in at work. You know, some guy starts talking about something that's controversial, and how you respond there at the water cooler. Are you going to live in the fear of man, or are you going to live in the fear of God? The guy telling some crude joke that any godly man would minimally walk away, not laugh, and go do something else. Maybe even say, you know, that's just really not appropriate to be talking about that stuff here. And I'm offended by what you just said. Oh, but Brett, they would think I'm just wacko. Well, you're either going to live in the fear of God or in the fear of men. Man, there was a guy that used to hound me. Junior high. Eldon Snyder. Short, stocky guy. We were sort of weirdly kind of friends, but also sort of kind of enemies. Didn't really know. But I knew that when it came time to talk about things of the Lord and stuff, we were definitely on the wrong page. He'd always call me Metters. You know, my last name's Metter, and he would just say, Metters, hey Metters. And he knew that putting the S on the end of my name just kind of irritated me. Hey Metters. And he'd say, hey Metters, are you one of them Jesus freaks? And I remember as a junior high kid just thinking, oh man, I don't want to say yes, I'm a Jesus freak. It just kind of bothered me. And I'd get turned red. I go, oh, well, no, yes, no, yes. Finally, there's a point where I just realized, you know what? I'm either a Jesus freak or I'm not. Am I a Jesus freak? Yes. And then I remember hearing this one guy, this one preacher say, you know, when people think you're a Jesus freak, it's okay. Because you're going to be a freak for something. Everybody's a freak. It's just whose freak are you? And I heard that sermon and I thought, you know, that's right. And so Eldon, he walked up, hey, better, you one of them Jesus freaks? And I said, yep, Eldon, I'm a Jesus freak. Whose freak are you? And he walked off, you know. As we go through this life, there's going to be moments where you're going to have to stand up and say, I'm going to be bold. The Proverbs say the wicked flee when no man's pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. I pray that we're bold in our faith. Oh man, I hate to have you keep flipping around, but I got to show you Acts chapter 5. We were in Acts chapter 4. I probably should have just had you stay there, but Acts chapter 5. The apostles now have been doing all kinds of great works, healing and preaching of Jesus Christ. Well, the Sanhedrin and the council, they told those guys, we don't want you to be preaching this Jesus Christ anymore. Now remember, these guys have the power to kill Peter, James, John, and the boys. So what did they do? After being told not to go preach, they went out and preached Jesus Christ all the more. Look what happens. There in verse 27 of Acts chapter 5. And when they had brought Peter and the boys, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? That's Jesus. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Do you think Peter's a little bit shy? A little bit freaked? A little worried? I don't sense anything. What's the difference between the Peter and James and Johns of Acts chapter 20, who are assembled for fear of the Jews, freaked out, to Acts chapter 4 when they said, you slew Jesus Christ and hung him on the tree, and the people marveled and said that they saw the boldness of Peter and John. They marveled that they were unlearned and ignorant men. And then later on they marvel and they see him saying, we ought to obey God rather than them. What took place? What changed in Peter's heart to be worried and freaked out to the bold apostle that he became shortly thereafter? What happened? Well, if you read John 20, I believe it's the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot that happened between John 20 and Acts 4 and 5. And one of those things was the dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. The Greek word, the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. Listen, if you're not feeling bold at your job, you need to be praying in the morning, Lord, would you fill me afresh every single day with the power of your Holy Spirit, that I might be bold and have words to say, a word to be right and true. You will either live in the fear of men or the fear of God. And the fear of men, does anybody remember what the Proverbs say about the fear of men? The fear of man is a snare. That's right. Trap. That's all it is. So man, don't get stuck there. Be bold in your faith. Go for it. Well, here, that's what Isaiah is going to kind of talk about and go for quite a while here. Verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Now again, Rahab, you might be thinking, that's a woman, right? In Jericho, lived in the wall, different Rahab. Oftentimes in the Bible, there's a few places where the word Rahab is used, and you could probably, not 100% sure, but probably insert the word Egypt. Rahab is oftentimes a word that's describing a place, the place Egypt. And so that's what the Lord's talking about, cutting Egypt and wounding the dragon. or the Leviathan, as some of your translations say. And there's all kinds of interesting implications and speculations that are made about that one. But if you are interested in the Leviathan or those things, go back and check out our teachings through Job. We did a little more of an extensive talk about the dragon or the Leviathan in that. But the Lord is saying, awake, Israel, don't you remember my mighty arm that's helped you with all these things? He continues, verse 10, art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, and that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Man, don't you love that? Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Again, something's going to happen in the future, because that hasn't happened fully yet. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass? Again, grass is a symbol of humans' temporary condition, that we're going to be mowed down just like grass. But that's those who are not redeemed. Verse 13, and forgettest thou the Lord thy maker, that has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hath feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. See, as you read this Isaiah, you get the definite impression the Lord's trying to remind us that the Jews, they're God's chosen people. The people of Zion, Jerusalem, are my people. Well, verse 17, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Boy, isn't that true? Part of the reason Jerusalem's having so much trouble now is because of their own stubbornness. Not just because of the Arab-Israeli conflict. Part of the reason they're suffering now is because of their own sin. But the Lord is not going to forsake them. Verse 18, there is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted, they lie at the hand of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Now pause for a moment. The Lord's saying, this stuff's come down, you guys are in trouble. But see, there are those who are against the Jewish people say, see, here's the Bible saying, the Lord's just gonna let you go through all this stuff. But for those who say that God is done with the Jewish people and that that's just the way they're gonna go, they're gonna be destroyed, then they need to read the rest of this chapter. Read it carefully, verse 21. Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith thy Lord thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou hast no more drink it again. Or thou shalt no more drink it again. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over, and thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. Those that go against Israel are going to end up in big, big trouble. Well, quickly, chapter 52. Awake, awake. Especially for those of you who are saying, Brett, we're almost done here. It's getting late. Nope. Awake. Put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come unto the uncircumcised and the unclean. Speaking of the Babylonians who would come and the Assyrians who would come to attack Israel. Shake, verse 2, thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem, Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for nothing, and ye shall be redeemed without money. Man, that's great stuff. If we had more time, I'd talk about how redemption came by purchase, and they would use silver. That's why silver in the Bible is a type, a picture of redemption. But in the case of our redemption and the Jews' redemption, it was not with money. It was with what? Blood. We were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The idea of sacrifice. Someone who is innocent to be sacrificed for sin. And we could talk about Adam and Eve. Because some people say, well, blood sacrifice, that was just for the Jews. Before the Jews ever came, Adam and Eve in the garden, remember when they sinned? What did they make for clothes? Fig leaves. But they didn't feel so hot, so the Lord made for them what? Animal skins. To cover their bodies, their sin, their nakedness, if you would. What had to happen for those skins to be made? Sacrifice, blood sacrifice. And man, all throughout the scriptures we read about that. Well, then it goes on. It says in verse 4, For thus saith the Lord God, My people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for nothing. They that rule over them shall make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know that in that day I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. The Lord allowed the people to go through all those troubles, even in Egypt as slaves, so that they might learn that the Lord, he is God, and he is their, the one who loves them. So verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, or good news, that publishes peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigns. Man, a beautiful verse speaking of the good news, the gospel, Jesus Christ. I believe there's some interesting parallels as you go to Ephesians chapter 6, of course, and Isaiah chapter 59, talking about the armor of the Lord, but specifically the gospel of the preparation of peace. What was that article of armor? The shoes being shod with the preparation of peace. It's a part of the person who brings good news. And how lovely are the feet of them that bring that kind of good news for Jerusalem, but also for us, saying, the Lord God, He reigns. Verse 8, Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye. When the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people and hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Again, verse 10, speaking of the arm of the Lord's salvation. Verse 11, Depart ye, go ye from thence, touch no unclean thing, go out of the midst of her, be ye clean, that ye bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. Behold my servant. Now, verse 13, would you mark it? Because I believe this is a beginning of perhaps chapter 53. Huh? Brett, 53 is in a few verses. We've got three more verses. It's getting late. You're getting delirious. Well, wait a minute. Remember, the chapter breaks are written by the translators. It's not inspired chapter breaks. But really, there's a beginning here that's, you have to say, when we read, Behold my servant. This is that song of the servant that is called, speaking of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And really, this beautiful description of Jesus Christ kind of begins in verse 13 and goes right on through chapter 53. And so, he begins there, and I'll tell you what, we're going to stop right there at verse 13 tonight. I don't want to just rush through that. That's some great stuff.